So we've asked George to come and speak, and we'll get back to the trials, our series on trials. We're going to get back to that next week. So don't worry, the trials will still come. But you know what? You know what? Even when you're going through trials, see, sometimes we get so focused on ourselves, don't we? All we can think of is, how am I going to survive? And we kind of hunker down and we withdraw. And you know what? That may be the very time that God wants you to reach out. Remember this picture that we've kind of painted over the last couple of weeks about the clay pots and the treasure in the clay pots, and Gideon going out to conquer the enemy. And how did he do it? He had these clay pots and he stuck the lamps in the clay pots. And when they broke the clay pots, the light came out. And you know what? We've talked about this. We've talked that some of you may be going through difficult times because Jesus wants to get the light out of you. Stop holding it in, you know? And you know what? Sometimes people see Jesus clearest in you when you're going through tough times. And so this morning we're going to take a break about all this trial stuff, and we're going to kind of think about other people, about what God may want to do in you, through you, whether it's Russia, whether it's here. And I'm talking way too long because we just want to welcome George Bryson. All right. Welcome, George.
Well, it is great to be with you this morning. I had a great time with the first service. I told them that I hope I'm not a continuation of the trials, that we have a good and enriching time this morning. I hope when this is over, you really feel like that I've been here to recruit you, because, in fact, that's what I'm here to do. Sometimes people are kind of surprised that the director of a missions organization who takes people to the mission field every month will show up at their church and actually put a little pressure on them to pray about going. Now, I can't tell you what to do. If I could, I would, but I can't, so I don't. But I can ask you to open your hearts to what God might want to do. And I'm really excited about what God is doing. And I really am excited about opening this door for other people to take part in it. One reason I go all the time to Russia, and I go, by the way, every month. I've been going every month since 1991. I've been going to Russia on a pretty regular basis since 1988. I haven't missed a trip, though, since 1991. We just go back and forth. Every day I wake up and I ask, dear Lord, where am I? I have no idea. I'm always a little confused and always just either coming or just going. But one reason I go is because I don't want to miss anything. And I really want to share what God has allowed me to partake in with others. In fact, I don't want the pastor to listen to this, so don't tell him what I'm going to tell you. So don't just kind of turn off for a minute. The pastors think that I am recruiting them because I really want them. And there's some sense in which it's true. And I'm always pressing the pastors. I put a lot of pressure on them to go with me. But my real reason for going after the pastor is I want his people. Because the kind of ministry we have is very dependent on a lot of folk. Now, your pastor's job isn't to reach the world for Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, he has a lot of... I hear people every once in a while say, you know, if you knew how much we paid our pastor, you wouldn't ask us to go do his job. Well, first of all, that's not his job. And secondly, I've been in Calvary for 35 years. I do know how much you pay your pastor or how much you don't. You know, this is Calvary, after all. But the point is, his job is to equip saints for service. Now, like you, as a fellow believer, he gets the privilege of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people, because he's one of us in that regard. Very few, as Greg Laurie was saying, very few people are really evangelists, but we can all evangelize. The pastor's job primarily isn't to evangelize, and it's a sad indictment on the church that somehow we thought that that's his job. His job is to encourage and prepare and equip you so you can do your job, and your job as a believer is to reach unbelievers. As somebody who knows Christ, introduce him to those who don't. As a saved person, to reach people who are lost. That's your job. That's our job, collectively. So I want the pastor, and I'm kind of working on him to see if I can't get him to go too. With all of his responsibilities and obligations and so on, I still would like the pastors to go with us when they can, but between you and I, again, I don't want to hurt his feelings, I really want you. Because it takes a lot of people. The way people are won to Christ in Russia, And I'm Greg Laurie's biggest fan in the whole world. But Billy Graham's biggest fan, you know. I just love those guys and what God does through them and mass evangelism, all this nonsense talk about that stuff doesn't work and it's all a failure. You know, I hear people all the time criticizing mass evangelism. I'd love to fail like that, you know. I would just love to be as unsuccessful as they are. But the truth is, in Russia, for the most part, people are one person at a time from one person at a time. It's one individual talking to another individual. And this is not only good for them, this is good for us. It's kind of like what we were meant for. It all of a sudden, it resonates with the very fiber of our being. When we reach out as a believer to an unbeliever, somebody who knows Christ to someone who doesn't know Christ, all of a sudden we feel like, I found my purpose. At least a part of why I'm here and what I'm doing and what this is all about. You know, sometimes we ask all the right questions, but we do it in the wrong context. You want to really discover in part what God has for you and who you are. You know, reach out to somebody who is in need of Jesus Christ. And a great place to do that, of course, is Russia. Now, I'm going to share more. I'm not going to spend as much time with you as I did with the last service about what's going on over there right now. I just want you to know, though, it's just so much fun to reach out in the love of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's nothing more exciting than that. It's good for us in every way. It's healthy. It's a good thing to do. And we want you to know that it's really church-wide. We're reaching teenagers, kids from about 14 to, you know, early 20s. The average age of our church is about 17 in Russia. We have close to 50 churches between Russia, Belarus, and Ukraine. But when the churches are started, they begin with a very young group of people. But it doesn't matter. Old people like me can reach young people. And young people, many of them, they say, for the very first time, are used by God to reach young people. It's just a great church-wide opportunity. So we really want you to go. And I know when I come to a church, especially when I'm an absolute total stranger to most of you, the first thing you can't help but notice is my voice. And you think, this poor man, he must just talk an awful lot. Well, I do talk an awful lot, but it has nothing to do with why I talk like this or sound like this. You know, I have been speaking like this since I was 5 years of age. Can you believe that? I have seven brothers that talk just like I do. And a lot of people really feel sorry for me. And I say, you know, you're kind of used to it. I used to, you know, I'd meet the neighbor folks when I was growing up as a kid. I always thought they talked funny. I found out later that it was normal. But when you have seven brothers and you all talk the same way, I have total strangers will come up to me and want to pray for me or recommend surgery or something. I get a little nervous. As long as they don't show the surgical equipment, I'm okay. But they kind of feel sorry for me. It's not a liability. It's an asset. People never forget. I mean, I suppose if I were robbing 7-Elevens or something, it would be a handicap. Because, well, I know that guy. But for me, people don't forget because of the voice. So don't feel sorry. Don't pity me. I'm used to it. Now, if you want to pray for somebody, pray for my sisters because they talk just like this, too. It's pretty sad. I also want you to know that as distinctive as this voice is, it's not my claim to fame. My real claim to fame, believe it or not, is my face. Now, at first, that's going to sound really strange, but I didn't say infamous, I said fame. But many years ago, I helped pioneer in the 70s what became Christian talk radio. They didn't have it. And a long time ago, some of you old fogies like me know that this is kind of a new idea. And long before we had shock talk, just the idea of Christians getting on, discussing their differences, having theological discussions and all that, there's at least five or six of these talk shows around the country that I actually had the opportunity to train in the early days because it was a totally novel idea. But it made the Christian management of Christian stations a little nervous because this was considered very new, very novel, and very risky. So they decided on a campaign to get the audience into this because they thought, well, once it, you know, people hear it, they're going to like it. I started out doing Christian talk radio on secular radio. You know, I would talk with unbelievers about things concerning the faith, and I loved it. I loved the challenges and every, you know, but just on a Christian, in a Christian format, it just seemed so risky that they decided to do this big campaign, and they in this campaign to promote this program. What they did was a major shock to me. They took a picture of me and put it in a poster and then plastered that baby up all over. They made thousands and thousands of these things so that everywhere you go, you'd see a picture of me. Now, I know what I look like. You know, you can't hide it from yourself. And I've looked like, you know, some kids are really cute until they get about 12, 13, and then they turn bone ugly. I mean, talk about the boys. It's never true with girls. But me, I was born just like this. I look like this as a little guy, and I've accepted it. I tell people, don't feel sorry for me. I've adjusted. Again, I got seven brothers. They look just like me, and I just thank God my sisters don't. But I've always looked like this. Now, had they decided to put a picture of my beautiful wife, some of you may know my wife, Debbie Bryson. Anybody seen Debbie? I mean, she's just an absolute beautiful lady. She was gorgeous when I met her 35 plus years ago, and she's even maybe more gorgeous now. I mean, she's just a beautiful lady, and if they'd have put her picture up there, I would have understood. Or my daughter. I have just a gorgeous daughter. Matt, my son-in-law here, stole her. I forgave him when he gave me grandkids. But he stole her many years ago. But she's gorgeous. She could put her picture up there. This would promote the program. Or if my grandkids had been around, I could see them up on there. But me, why would they put my picture on this poster to promote this program? And, you know, unlike some of you, I wear glasses not as a fashion statement, only because I need to see. And there's two things about men that I want to tell the men here. The women already know this. We don't ask for directions, and we don't read the small print. And it's the small print, guys, that you need to read. Because it's in the small print. You get duped. The big, bold stuff, and, you know, they're not hiding anything in big, bold letters. It's all down in the small print that no one reads. Well, one day I was walking into this Bible bookstore, and I saw this picture of me, of course, which looked much better than I do, so I wasn't all that unhappy about it. But you could see in big, bold print, the name of the program was called Scripturally Speaking. Then under that it said, to encourage more informed and intelligent faith. I could read that. What I couldn't see that I did that day, because I got real close, what it said in small print, which probably most normal people could read. It said, a man with a face for radio. I'm thinking, well, you know, I don't know about you guys, but what I do when I'm getting beat up and downtrodden and feeling a little bad, I call my wife, because she's always there to comfort me and encourage me. When the world's against her, my wife's for me. And so, you know, I just knew I could turn to her for a little comfort. So I called her up and I said, Debbie, did you see what it said? I thought, because she, you know, she's close to my age, so her eyesight was going too, and maybe she didn't see it. I said, Debbie, did you see what it says on the bottom of that poster? I've been giving out the friend, you know, signing it for them. Did you see what it said on the bottom in small print? It said, a man with a face for radio. And she goes, oh, yeah, did you like that? That was my idea. So now you know, you'll remember me, the man with the voice and the face. All right, I want you to turn in your Bible, if you would, to 1 Timothy 2. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4, mostly 4. I want you to stand with me. And we'll begin with prayer. I'm going to get through as much of this as I can, but I promise you I am going to conclude here on time this morning. Guest speakers, if they want to come back, they got to quit on time, right? And I know especially this service, you guys got to be getting hungry right about now, so I'm not going to talk about my favorite foods or anything during the message. But I want to ask just a favor of you. I want to ask you, just as your pastor said, just open your hearts and minds to the possibility that God may want you to go to Russia with us. There are a lot of other possibilities. You know, after 35 years, you'd think that God would ask my counsel once in a while. He never does. He tells me a lot of things he wants me to do, but he never does ask me about anything. But if he were to ask me who in this congregation you'd like to go to Russia, I'd say, let me have them all. I'd take everybody. Because there is a great need. If you're saved, there's a place for you to serve. And if you know the Lord, there are people you can introduce them to. If you're a believer, there are a lot of unbelievers that need to hear from you as to why you believe and how you came to faith. Your testimony needs to be heard throughout the world. And so I'd ask the Lord for every single one of you. I'd love to take all of you. My son-in-law drives him crazy probably, but I've never had a trip too big. I've never had too many people go. I just can't get enough of people to go because there's just so much to do. The harvest is truly great. and the laborers are really few. So I just want everybody to go. But I'll tell you, I already know what's going through people's minds. Well, if he knew how much money I don't make, how much money I don't have, he wouldn't be asking me to go to Russia with him, which has got to be a pretty expensive proposition. And I would say, of course you don't have any money. You're at Calvary Chapel. You know, if you were going someplace else, maybe you'd have some money. But we know we don't have money, and we don't pretend that because of our great resources and who we are, we're going to reach the world. It ain't going to happen. If it were up to us, it'd be a big mess. I mean, we made a mess of our own lives, didn't we, most of us? I remember I was at a conference not long ago with the pastor who wrote the book Jesus Style, Gail Irwin, and he was saying, I just love Calvary Chapel. He says, you know, we've got ex-wife abusers, ex-drug addicts, and we've got, I mean, people who are the most messed up people on the planet. And those are just the pastors. So, you know, I know that we're just walking miracles, every one of us. We're a miracle of His love and of His grace. But don't worry about the fact you don't have money. You got it, man. It takes money to go to Russia. No question. It takes money to do anything. But if God sends you to Russia, He'll provide for you to go. Don't let that be your excuse. If He doesn't provide for you, then say, Lord, You didn't provide. But be open to the possibility of going, because you know, a lot of wealthy people don't go to Russia. They don't go anywhere. They don't do anything. Money doesn't make a minister. God uses people that are willing. If He wants you to go, He'll provide for you. But it isn't going to do any good to have all the money in the world or to have it available to you if you aren't willing to go yourself, because we're not looking for your money here. I'm not opposed to people's money, by the way, but I'm not looking for people's money. I'm looking for the people, because nobody ever got saved for money. You can't buy a soul. They're not for sale. You know what wins people is people. God uses the saved to reach the lost. So just open up to the possibility that God might want to send you on this mission. Lord, I thank You so much for my brothers and sisters and for all that You've done for each one of them here and for all that You're already accomplishing in their lives individually and collectively for this great fellowship. And I pray, Lord, for those that You would want to go with us, that You would tug on their heart and open their hearts and minds to the possibility and provide all that they need. And for those of the Lord that can't go or shouldn't go, that You would just encourage them and open their hearts and minds to the possibilities of what You still want to do with them here and other places. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to just venture back with me to what you already know. I really feel sorry for pastors, and every once in a while I meet one who's getting beat up by his congregation because he says, you know, every Sunday somebody comes up and said, you know, Pastor, I already knew that. I already know that. And it's kind of discouraging sometimes to pastors, especially if they think their job and their responsibility is to come and tell you something you don't already know. Well, if you've been reading the Bible any length of time, from beginning to end, faithfully, you already know what the pastor knows. So how's he going to tell you something you don't know? And if he's telling you something you don't know, and you already know what's in the Bible, then he's probably telling you something you don't need to know. So I say this shouldn't discourage the pastor because he's telling you things you don't know. It's a good thing that you already know this. But what I get in trouble about, to be honest with you, what you get in trouble about, our problems don't usually arise. If we've been Christians any length of time, it isn't ignorance of the truth that gets us into trouble. It's neglect of the truth. It's what we know and don't do anything about. It's not acting on what we know or acting contrary to what we know. It's hearing but not heeding. It's being a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word. It's forgetting or neglecting what we've known all along. I mean, think about the last time you got in trouble. Last time you had a relational problem. Husbands with your wife, or wife with your husbands, or you know, other real relational or other kinds of crisis in your life. Think about it. Was it about, did you say afterwards, if I had just known that I shouldn't have yelled at my wife? If I had just known, I shouldn't have been unkind to my husband. You know, if I had just known, I shouldn't have said to my children, you're stupid. You know, of course, it's never or rarely ever what we don't know. It's what we do know and we neglect to forget. You know, someone asked me not long ago, why is it the Bible seems to repeat itself so often? And my response is, because it does repeat itself often. The real question is, why does it repeat itself so often? There's two answers to that question. One is because some of the things the Bible says are so important, they need to be repeated for emphasis. You know, you don't go to a child at 3 or 4 years of age and say, I don't want you to talk to strangers, but I'm never going to tell you this again because you know it now. No, you go back again and again and again. Why? Because children need to be reminded of what's important. If you don't emphasize by repetition things that are important, they don't think it's important. You don't get to a kid at 14 years of age and say, all right, son, I'm going to talk to you one time and one time only about drugs. Don't use drugs. When they get 16, you don't say, son, one time I'm going to tell you, don't drink and drive. No, if you're like me and most of us, you repeat, you remind people that you care about the things that are important. Now, the unflattering reason why God repeats himself so often, says the same thing in so many different ways, is because we're so thick, we're so slow to learn, and we're so quick to forget. Isn't that true? But just to show you, it's important for us to be reminded. Let's suppose I've had the opportunity to do family camps, men's retreats and that sort of thing on an occasion, and I've been asked to speak about relationship. And one of the passages, if you're going to do a family camp or a camp and speak to people about marriage, one passage you can't neglect is husbands love your wives. But I have never been at a retreat, a marriage and family retreat, in which I dealt with that text and then looked out at the ladies to see them roll their eyes back in their head and say, oh, why are you telling us this? My husband already knows he's supposed to love me. No, usually what I see, if I say, today we're going to be speaking about husbands loving your wife as Christ loves the church. You know what I usually see? I see an elbow go right to the ribs of the guy next to her. Say, listen up. He's going to tell you something real important. Now, she's not, by poking him in the ribs, saying, you don't know about this. I want you to hear something you have never heard before. No, she's just wanting him to be reminded of what he already knows to be true. It's those things that we already know that are so important. And here's one related to the very heart of God. You know, as believers, we want to know what God's heart is so our heart can beat with his heart. We want to know what's important to him so that his priorities can be our priorities. That's part of the transformation process. You know, I'd like to think when I was born again, I was so changed that everything I think, everything I feel, every action I take reflects and corresponds to God, but it doesn't. Even though God wonderfully, miraculously changed me, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ and I became a new creature in Christ Jesus, and all things passed away and all things became new, I still am growing up in the Lord, and there's a lot of changes that still need to take place. I'm not all that I should be. And so part of what it means to grow up in the Lord and part of what it means to be sanctified in discipleship is this thing of conformity to Christ, becoming like God, thinking like God, and sharing his values, knowing that if it's important to him, it's important to me. Now, sometimes I read the Bible, I can see that it's important to God, and I just don't feel the same way he does about that subject. But what it means to be a Christian and to move along in the Christian life is to say, okay, Lord, I may not feel like that, I may not think like that, but I want to. And here's what God thinks. Here's his heart. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the truth. It is amazing to me that God has been so clear, so unequivocal on this issue. He has so disclosed, so revealed, made manifest his heart on this matter that some Christians have missed it. Whole theological systems have been erected, or concocted, I should say, to deny or to turn a blind eye to this wonderful and glorious truth. But God's desire, you want to know what God desires? You know, people are always asking that. What would God want? Well, here's what God desires. That all men be saved. Now, I don't know what God thinks about everything. I know what God thinks about a lot of things. But I definitely know what God thinks about this thing. When it comes to the condition of man, we know, according to Scripture, mankind is lost in desperate need of the Savior. People are lost without hope. They're lost without excuse. They're lost because without God. But God has done something to remedy that. And He has a desire. And if our desires are to conform to His desires, we need to get in the flow of this and say, okay, this is important to me. If it's important to Him that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, then that should be important to me. And this is a very positive affirmation of this. But the Apostle Paul says exactly what the Apostle Peter said, except for the Apostle Peter kind of reverses it, puts it in the negative. I don't mean negative in a bad sense, but just flips it around. Now listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul says, God desires all be saved. Peter says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. One on the positive, the other on the negative. This is what God wants, this is what God doesn't want. Now, where do you think they came up with this idea? How is it that the Apostle Paul knows that God wants everyone to be saved? How is it the Apostle Peter knew that God doesn't want anyone to perish? Well, I think they got it from Jesus. What do you think? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, i.e. the Apostle Peter, but have eternal life, i.e. the Apostle Paul. They're just reiterating, restating, rephrasing what He said. Now, He did the negative and the positive. He told us what He wants, all to have eternal life, and what He doesn't want, none to perish. So they just restated in clear and certain terms how it is that people can miss this, how theological systems can be erected to deny this. It's just beyond me. But they are. But if we're going to be responsible in this world and be responsive to God, to have the heart of God and allow our heart to beat with His heart, we need to grasp and put our arms around this wonderful truth and let it transform us, that God doesn't want them to perish, and He does want them to have eternal life. Jesus said it, Paul said it, Peter said it. They reset it over and over again in so many different ways. This is the heart of God. Now, people say, well, that sounds good theoretically, but there's a big difference between what God wants and what God gets. How do we get from what God wants to what God... I mean, how can He get what He wants? What's the means to the end? If it's His desire that none perish, and if it's His desire that all have eternal life, how do we get from that to where we want to be? Well, that's where Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17 come in. I want you to turn there if you would. A lot of different translations, but I guarantee you, just like John 3:16, I have a friend that I debate with occasionally on this very subject. And he tells me that if you really understood the Greek, you'd know that your translation is incorrect. The Bible really doesn't say what it seems to say. I'm saying, okay, we only have like 500 English translations of the Bible. You know, I probably own 25 English translations, with the exception of what the Jehovah's Witnesses did, which was a deliberate distortion. I don't know of one bad translation of the Bible. I know some that are a little better than others, but they're all good. And they all say exactly the same thing. You know, people are always telling me John 3:16 doesn't say what it seems to say. They say in Greek it says something else. All right, so who gave us our English Bibles? Greek scholars, right? They took it from one language, they put it in another. People are always saying, well, it doesn't really say that in the Greek. This is what it says in the Greek, and then they tell me something in English. I say, no, but it says in Greek, it says in Greek. But these guys who know Greek put it in English. And why is it that if it doesn't say what you say, why doesn't any of the translations reflect what you say it doesn't say. All of them say the same thing. I don't care what translation you got. In a book that I've just written on this very topic, I quote over and over again different translations to show they all say the same thing. Come on, you cannot. In fact, I'll tell you a little secret. There's not one known doctrinal difference in any church group or tradition in the history of the church. We got 2,000 years of Christians fighting and feuding about everything. You know, I know a church that's a no-tie church. You get caught wearing a tie, not just in the church, outside the church, you're excommunicated in Ukraine. That's the truth. You know, we laugh at that, but then we fight over it. Is it three times forward or one time backwards? When you get back, I mean, people will fight and they'll feud over everything, right? We don't need much of an excuse to be divisive. Though the Holy Spirit wants to unite us, and God's Word encourages us, you know, to be of one heart and one mind, and God is not equivocal here, but nevertheless, we'll fight about anything. But there are no known divisions in the church or differences doctrinally based on what a different text says. People will fight to the death over which is the best translation, but they have no differences based on their translation. That just shows God has preserved His Word. You can trust your Bible. Because we have in English what God gave the Apostle Paul in Greek. And they have it in Russian, by the way. There are no known differences doctrinally based on different translations. They don't exist. They all say the same thing. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Some translations render it, each one who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't care what translation you have, it all amounts to the same thing. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Now let me ask you a question. I'm not asking for a raise of hands. Do you really believe that in your heart? Do you truly, truly believe that Paul wasn't just overstating the case, that it's really that simple? It's important. This is an important question to ask because I know an awful lot of people who just simply say that's too simple. It can't be that easy. But he says, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, we need to understand what that means, but I think Paul knew what he was talking about. I think Paul got it right here. All who call on the name of the Lord, or whoever calls on the name of the Lord, or everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. So what do we have to do? If we, as believers, want to get unbelievers saved, what do we got to do? We got to get them to call on the name of the Lord. Well, how do I do that? How do I get people who need to call on the name of the Lord to be saved so they can be saved? Paul tells us. It's not all that complicated. He asks a series of questions. The first question is, how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? If we were in a classroom setting, we'd have some discussion about this, but I'll just answer that question for you that I think it's indisputable. They can't, they won't, they never have, they never will. Let me say that again. How can they call on Him, Paul asks, in whom they have not believed? They can't, they won't, they never have, they never will. Well, the only way to call on the name of the Lord to be saved is to call on Him in faith. Faith is the soul, the sufficient, the necessary condition of salvation. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Faith is the key on our side to unlock the door, folks. We need to get unbelievers to believe. If we want somebody to call on the name of the Lord, they've got to do it in faith. Now, there was a man who was about ready to kill himself. Sometimes he's just referred to as the suicidal jailer, the Philippian jailer. And just before he took his own life, he actually didn't, but he was planning on intending to, Paul and Silas intervened. And they saw this man about ready to take his life, and they said, don't do yourself any harm, please. He said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, this is a great question. And one of the great privileges of doing ministry in Russia is I get that question. I get it not unfrequently. It's amazing, you know, to hear it. But somebody asks, what must I do to be saved? I always say, I am so glad you asked that question. I hope you're serious, because I can tell you, it's no secret here. It's no hidden agenda, no tricks up my sleeve. I can tell you exactly, in just a few words, what you must do to be saved. But I recently read a book by a man who took about 385 pages to explain what you have to do to become saved. I'm telling you, if that book had been given to that man on that day, he would have killed himself for sure. You know, just before 9/11, which was a pretty sad and serious day, just before that, there was this sad, sad story about a lady who, I don't know why, because the story went to the back burner and I didn't hear about it again. But she was on a bridge about to take her life. I don't know if her kids were on drugs, her husband was leaving her, or, you know, she had come to the end of her rope. She just didn't see any solutions, and death seemed preferable to life. That's what suicide is about, right? And she's standing on this bridge, and the rescue workers are there just pleading with her not to jump, to please come back. They can work out whatever her problems are. Please don't jump. And people were driving by in cars, stopping, looky-loos they call them, stopping by on the bridge, getting as close as they could to this situation that could turn tragic at any moment. And they'd roll down their windows, and they would scream out the window at this lady, "Jump, lady! Jump!" Now, why people were so calloused and so insensitive and so uncaring about this lady who was obviously just in a horrible place, needed help. And on one hand, you got these rescuers out there risking their lives to save her, and others are telling her to jump. I was so saddened to hear that. Now, there's another story which is not so, it's a little funny, but it illustrates a point. The predicament the world seems to be in. There was this guy in New York about to kill himself on a bridge, similar situation. A policeman came up and said, "Why are you going to do this?" And he said, "Because life's not worth living." He said, "What do you mean it's not worth living? Of course it's worth living." He says, "It's not. I can't think of any reason to live. I have no reason to continue on in this life." And the policeman said, "Oh, that's silly." He says, "Give me 10 minutes to tell you why life is worth living, and then I'll give you 10 minutes to tell me why life isn't worth living." 20 minutes later, they both jumped off. Man doesn't have the answers. The solutions aren't in man. But Paul and Silas didn't give this guy a theological dissertation, didn't give him a list of 1,000 things he needed to do. You know, there's so many things people say you got to do. But Paul and Silas, what did they say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." If you're looking for it, it's Acts 16:30-31, right in there. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Can it really be that simple? 1968, I was picked up by a man who I thought was kind of old then, but he was about 14 years younger then than I am now, named Chuck Smith. I asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" Then, not in exact terms, but it was clear that I was asking him, I asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" You know what he told me? Just what Paul and Silas told the suicidal man. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but you got to believe in him to call on him." But how do you get people to believe that don't believe? He says, "How can they believe in him in whom they have not heard?" Answer, they can't. They never have. They never will. And how can you get people, he says, how can they hear without a preacher? They can't. They never have. And they never will. Then he asked one more question that I don't think we ask very, we don't track it this far. I think we go as far as the preacher. Then we hired one, right? That's what people think. Somehow they got a preacher to do this for them. They miss the point. He says, how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? The answer is the same. They can't. They won't. They never have. They never will. Folks, if you want to see people call on the name of the Lord to be saved, you got to get them to believe. If you want them to believe, they got to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that same text, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you want people to hear the gospel, God's word, you got to tell them. Somebody's got to preach to them. If not you, who? That's our job. That's our responsibility corporately. If not us, nobody else is going to do it. We're not going to get unbelievers to tell unbelievers. Believers have to tell unbelievers. The saved have to reach the lost. Those that know Christ got to introduce Him to them who don't. And then finally, the question again. This is the one where I think we really dropped the ball. How will they preach unless they are sent? They can't. They won't. They never have. They never will. I can't tell you how many Christians I know waiting for God to send them. Lord, give me a ministry. Well, I think it's a perfectly legitimate prayer to ask God to particularize His calling for you in your life. You know, the specifics. I mean, narrowing it down. Where you should go, what you should do, etc. How you should use the gifts and resources that He's given you. But folks, don't wait for God to call you into the mission field. He already has sent you. The motto to our ministry is, so what is it about the word go you don't understand? See, don't wait for Him to do what He's already done. You're not going to get a calling to go. You got a calling to go. You see, you are a representative. You are an ambassador. Jesus in Matthew tells us to go into all the world. He has all authority. If somebody asks you, who told you to do this? He did. But He also says in Acts 1:8, He says, when you receive power, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive power to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. We have both His authority and His power. And He said He'd go with us when we go. We don't need anything more. If you know, please stand with me. If you know today, thank you. Need a leader here. If you know today that Jesus died for their sins, as He did for yours, if you know that He rose from the dead and He's alive, you're qualified. Because that's what the gospel's all about what He did for us. I am so grateful today that salvation isn't about what I do. As important as what we do is. If we didn't think it was important, we wouldn't have to read the Bible all the time. And we wouldn't need each other to encourage each other all the time. What we do is important. But what's necessary is to know and believe in what He did for us. And we need to tell Him. Our responsibility is to communicate clearly and simply, understandably, what He did on the cross. God can use you. He can use you here. He wants to use you here. He can use you in Russia. And maybe, in some cases, He will. Maybe this year. I hope so. Please pray about it. Keep your heart and your mind open. Let's pray. Lord, I am so grateful for what You've already done in the lives of this church and in the collective lives of Your people here. I thank You, Lord, so much for what You've done in the individual lives here. For saving us. For giving us new life. Giving us hope. Giving us a future. Lord, we have so much to be grateful for. So much to be thankful for. And I thank You, Lord, for using us as You have as instruments of Your grace and of Your love. And I pray, Lord, if it be Your will, that we keep our hearts and minds open. If it's Russia we should go to, that we would just say, Lord, You provide, and I'll go. Just ask this now.